Well, good morning. Good morning to you. It's good to be together, and if you are visiting with us for the first time, we welcome you to Central Presbyterian Church. Last week, Pastor Todd got us started on a series of messages based on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I forgot to mention this at the first service. May I encourage you, I'm going to do this each week, may I encourage you to memorize Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Some folks are, that's a new thing to do. Some folks have done that for a lot of years. But the easiest way I know to do it is you write the verse on a little card, you stick it in your pocket, not while you're driving. You know, driving and texting is illegal, and driving and memorizing scripture should be illegal. But Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, or the older translation, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I am going to introduce today's text and message by asking you to physically do something. The human eye that God created is not able to focus on two objects at two distances simultaneously with equal focus. And you can prove this to yourself in a very simple way. If you hold your index finger 3 inches from your nose and you stare at your index finger, it comes into focus, doesn't it? Now, if you take your other index finger and hold it out 18 or 24 inches away and you stare at the front index finger, the back finger is what? Blurry. And if you stare at the front one, the far one is what? Blurry. And it's very simple. The human eye is incapable of focusing equally on two objects at two distances at the same time. Right? Okay. Well, we're looking at trying to focus on Jesus. As individuals and as a church, that's what we're trying to do. But we lose focus on Jesus when we have our focus on something else, and today that something else that distracts us is our pain, our suffering. And so we're going to look and see how the Apostle Paul dealt with that, because Paul suffered, Paul had pain. And what I'd like to do is to read these verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Would you please, out of respect for Scripture and God's Word, God Himself, please stand as I read verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort others who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is God's word. Please be seated. Pastor Todd last week reminded us of running the race. And my question is, what kind of a race would you compare your Christian life to? For example, how many of you know what a sprint is? Well, it's short and it's fast. Is that an appropriate metaphor of the Christian life? How many of you know what a marathon is? How many of you feel like spiritually you're running a marathon? Well, there's another kind of race that was popularized in the movie Chariots of Fire, made in 1981. You've heard me say it again. If you've not seen it, you need to repent of that sin and go to Netflix or MovieFlix or whatever the stuff is that you can get it. But it's about Eric Little, the 1924 Olympian champion who became a missionary in China. But there's another character there, not Harold Abrams, but there's another character, Aubrey Montague. Do you remember him? Aubrey also represented Great Britain in the 1924 Olympic Games. He was one of the greatest runners in England of his day, and he ran what is called steeplechase. It was in 1920 that the Olympic Games first introduced steeplechase, 3,000 meters. And this is the idea that you're running a long way, but there are barriers. There are things you jump over. There's water that you run through. There's fences that you have to leap over. And in this amazing scene, it is one of the greatest scenes of the movie. Eric Little won't compete in the 100 meters on Sunday, so he goes to church in Paris, and he's preaching in that church. And the camera shows him in the pulpit on Sunday, and at the same time, it shows Aubrey, who's running the steeplechase. Do you remember it? And Eric Little cites Isaiah chapter 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. His knowledge is unfathomable. He gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall grow faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But they who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will walk and not grow weary, and they will run and not grow faint. And as Eric Little is repeating that passage from Isaiah 40, the camera goes to Aubrey, and he has attempted to go over an obstacle in his steeplechase. What happens? Do you remember? And he falls flat on his face into a pond of water, and he gets up, and he barely is able to make it over the finish line. There's a bench sitting there. He goes and sits on the bench. His knee is bleeding. He's in utter pain and exhaustion. He takes his head, puts it between his two hands, and he goes like this, and someone walking by taps his shoulder. It is a picture of pain. In fact, historians tell us that he didn't medal in the steeplechase. He finished sixth. Is that a picture of your life sometimes? Exhaustion, a bleeding knee, despair that you did not run well, or at least well enough to win. And my question would be, what do you do with your pain? You see, if pain is the object of our focus, if that's all that we're looking at, then Jesus Christ is quite blurry. Whereas if our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, listen now, we are not Gnostics. We believe in the reality of human suffering. Denial is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. So we are willing to look at the reality of our pain and our suffering, our hardships, but we will not focus, because the moment that we allow human tragedy and failure and personal pain to become our focus, Jesus becomes blurry. But when we look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we can still see this finger. It's just that it doesn't dominate us. That sound like a reasonable thing to do? Would you like to see how Paul did it? Well, I'd like you to note that, first of all, he speaks of his pain, but we're not told of the cause of his pain. Different scholars have different views. Was it that he got malaria and sick and he was in physical danger? Was it persecution from a hostile world? We know that on one trip to Asia, he was stoned. Did someone within his own family of faith betray him and seek to undermine his ministry? The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us the cause of his pain. I'm glad that's the case. I'm happy about that. If he was very specific, we might not be able to relate to that particular evidence of pain, but it's a generic statement, and how many people have stumbled in the race? How many people have felt the pain? If you can't say yes to that, take your pulse. You're probably already dead. But it does say something about the depth of our pain. The NIV puts it this way: we do not want you, verse 8, to be unaware, brothers, of the hardship that we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under such pressure far beyond our ability to endure. Listen to the language. This is Paul speaking. This is a spiritual giant. He wrote half the New Testament. He was a man of prayer. He didn't have to memorize scripture. He wrote it. So that we despaired even of life itself. Whoa. If a spiritual giant gets to that point, where's that leave you and me? If he's the first string and we're the bench and the minor leagues, where's that put us? The depth of his pain here is very, very clear. 35 years ago, Tacy and I were called to serve a little church east of Pittsburgh in a little town called Ligonier. And I'll tell you what happens when a new pastor comes to town. People that are just kind of curious come to church and check them out. It happened here at Central. First month I was here. Someone from outside the community wanted to come in. And so this fellow started attending. And I was 30, he was 28, and young guy. And I finally asked him to have coffee with me, and I said, well, can you tell me a little bit about your background? He had an amazing testimony. High school drug addict and alcoholic. Absolutely a life of brokenness. And the whole time growing up, he never fit in junior high or high school. He was the typical weirdo kid that didn't have any friends. And so he got heavy into drugs, heavy into alcohol. And one night he was stoned and drunk, and he was driving back home, and he lost control of his vehicle, and it went through the plate glass window of the local car dealership. And he was life-flighted, and they didn't expect him to live, and he was horribly disfigured and lost all this blood, and he was in the trauma room, and surgery stopped the bleeding. And do you know, when he was in the ICU, thinking that he would die, having no hope, he was visited by a Christian who shared the gospel with him. And he came to radical faith. He gave up drugs and alcohol. And so now, 5-8 years later, he's going from church to church. And I asked him, well, why did you visit our church? He said, well, this church, this particular pastor has this theological problem. And he was into Bible memory, King James only, of course, because if it's not the King James, it's sin. And so he had gone to 8 or 10 churches, and he exhausted all the churches in the valley. And so he went to the next city, and he had been in all of them. And so I said, well, why are you coming to our church now? And he said, well, you know, I think you believe the Bible. Well, thank you. I tried to. And theology had nothing to do with why he bounced from church to church. And it took, I don't know how many meetings, how many coffees, but he finally told me his story. In high school, he was such a loner, and no one liked him, and he was an outcast. And the coolest guys in the high school, the quarterback of the football team and all of that, they were going out on a Friday night, and they invited him to go with them. And he was so excited. For the first time, he got to be included in the social gathering, and he wasn't an outcast. And they were all crammed into this Chevy Impala, and they went to the local gas station where all the girls hang out, and they're impressing the girls, of course. And they asked him if he would be willing to check the oil under the hood while they got gas, and the hood got popped up, and he's in there checking the oil, and the quarterback slams the horn. Key jumps up. He hits his head on the hood, and all the girls that are there start to laugh at him. And from that moment on, listen, he was in pain. I'll never fit in. I'll never be respected. Now watch. Watch this. He radically came to faith in Jesus and got victory over alcohol and drugs, but he never got victory over the fear of friends. And so his strategy was never to get close to any church or any human being. That's post-conversion. That's the idea of this. His pain is here. This is what he said. Oh, he loves Jesus. Jesus saved him from a life of drugs and alcohol, but his pain is right here. By the way, I shared that story with an elder and his wife, and they had a small group Bible study, and they reached out to him and invited him, and every week he was coming into that house to make new friends in the body of Christ. He had to get past the pain. Well, my friends, the result of this pain is rather profound. In verse 8 is the description of it. Far beyond our ability to endure. The weight is so great. But verse 9, indeed we felt we had the sentence of death, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There is a purpose for the pain. I like the NIV, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but upon God. Now, my friends, there is in this text at least four purposes for any pain. And I don't want you to think that pain always has one source. Sometimes we bring it on ourselves because we make ungodly carnal decisions and then we have to experience the consequences. Sometimes it's brought on by other people who treat us in a mean and disrespectful way. Sometimes it's mysterious. Sometimes it's physical. So there's lots of causes of pain. I'm asking not the cause of your pain. I'm asking, what do you do with it? First of all, pain is a seminary of suffering to train us to minister. You know what seminaries are. We got a great one not far away. Many graduates sitting here today, some professors on occasion. You know what seminary is. It prepares you for ministry. Have I got really good news for you? You can get a seminary degree, and it won't cost a dollar of tuition, and you don't have to take 3 years of your life and be a full-time student. Welcome to the seminary of suffering. And if we use our suffering experience well, rather than getting bitter and resentful and cynical, we can actually minister to other people. What does the Bible say? Look at it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in what? Our affliction. Why? So that we can go to the beach and sit under an umbrella and have a piña colada and put on the headphones and forget about the world. So that we may comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted. Isn't that a sweet thing? How many of you have ever bared your soul to another Christian and you found that other Christian to be particularly sympathetic, particularly empathetic, really zoned in and tuned in to your pain? I'm not a betting man, but if I were, that listening ear, that kind listening and respectful encouragement is coming from the heart of someone that's been there, done that, that knows the reality of suffering in their own life and the comfort of God in the context of their suffering, so they pass it on. Four things, seminary of suffering to train us. Secondly, the weight of suffering to humble us. If you put enough weight on anybody's shoulders, I don't care who it is, eventually what's going to happen? The knees will buckle under that weight. Sometimes Paul says that there was a weight far beyond his ability to endure. Now, he's pumping iron. He's pumping spiritual iron. He's cranking out 13 epistles in the New Testament. But this weight is far beyond. It drives him and us to our knees in dependency. I'm sorry, in space, dependency, not independency. In fact, our problem is independency. self-reliance. And sometimes God loves us so much that he will shatter our self-reliance by bringing weight and pressure to bear so that the only hope we have is to look up. Luther said it well, God puts us in a ring of fire like a caterpillar. Caterpillar in a ring of fire. Think about that metaphor for just a moment. Where's that poor caterpillar going to go? Especially as that fire starts to encroach this way. The caterpillar only has one hope, and that is if someone were to reach down from above and pluck it from the flames, which is what Jesus Christ has done for you if you're a Christian. He has saved you that way. And he loves you so much that he may put you in a flame where you can probe the perimeter with your ingenuity, your education, your resources, your assets, your IQ, and all of that will fail you. Now you're ready to look up. It's a pathway of suffering to refocus us. This is what happens. This is my pain. You know, when I had that scaphoid collapse in Russia and I have an open compound fracture of my ankle, pain is consuming. And if you came up to me and you said, hey, Bob, how's it going? What's the latest pirate score? Trust me, I'm not in a mindset to talk about that because why? Because physical pain consumes all of the body's energy and attention, does it not? Well, listen, my friend Greg, who had the horn slammed on him and the embarrassment before all the... Everyone, are you listening? Everyone has a story. We just don't know it. Everyone's been hurt and disappointed and betrayed. It's not a question of if. It's only a question of how and when and where and to what degree. And this right here is deadly to us. And sometimes God says you got to refocus. In fact, he says it in Hebrews 12. If you're going to run the race, what are you going to look at? You're going to look at unto Jesus. And then finally, the seminary of suffering to train us, the weight of suffering to humble us, the pathway of suffering to refocus us. Are you listening? Fourth and finally, the community of suffering to unite us. Do you see what's going on in the text? It's a beautiful thing. We're Christians. We're the church. We're a community of faith. Verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken. We know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Verse 11, you help us by prayer. My friends, we are not to be alone in our suffering. The community of faith, the family of faith, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26? We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. Is that the kind of church we are? Is that the kind of church we want to be? Not that hurting people are in isolation, Mickey Mouse ear cut off from the body, isolated, but a willingness to listen to sympathetically and really the pain of our brothers and sisters in the pew next to us. Everyone has a story. A blaring horn, a moral failure, a broken relationship, a shattered dream. Everyone has a story. A lot of pain in this church. There's been a lot of pain in this church for a long time. And I just want to say I'm sorry for your pain. For those of you who were close to Andy Jumper, I'm sorry that he died and that you're missing a pastor and a friend. I'm sorry about Tim Brewer. And to this day, some of you still hurt. I'm sorry for beloved staff that are here and then gone and you don't see them anymore. I'm sorry for members that you know and love and you've walked with for years and now they're no longer sitting in these pews. They've been hurt and it hurts you to see their hurt. We make no excuses. We just acknowledge the reality of pain because this is what Paul did. My question is, how do you steward the pain? What do you focus on? What captures your eyesight? Finally, this. Jesus loves you. And I call it, it's not in the notes that are out in the lobby, made it up this morning, I call it the divine logic of love. Going to do it in 2 minutes, I think. One, life's greatest joy is intimacy with Jesus Christ. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 73, verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. Do you believe that? Isn't it true that the greatest moments of joy in your life have been in the context of some kind of a worship experience, private or corporate, where you just sense the closeness of God and the sweetness of the gospel and the reality of Jesus? Isn't that what your soul longs for? Isn't that what you're built for? So, premise number one, the logic of love. Life's greatest joy is intimacy with Jesus. Premise number two, intimacy comes from dependency. If we're out doing our own thing and we don't need Jesus and there's no caterpillar in a ring of fire and everything is going fine and we're under autopilot and we don't need Jesus, there's no intimacy either. So what the beauty is intimacy is our greatest joy, and God understands that it is our dependency that will build the intimacy. Our hope, Paul says, is in God. And then, are you listening? Third and finally, guess how dependency happens? Adversity. So the adversity creates the dependency, which gives birth to the intimacy, which launches us into a posture of joy and freedom. Who would have thought of such a thing? Only God. Pain is part of his plan. And this plan is in his hand. And you can take life's pain and you can put it right here. And you can wrap everything that you think and feel around that. Or you can see your pain in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows a little bit about pain. For when he hung on the cross and he bore in his body and in his soul the wrath of God, he is the only one who can see two things with equal focus at the same time. As he was hanging on the cross, he saw you. He died for you. And at the same time, he saw the glory of God. Pain is part of his plan. And that plan is in his hands. And if you have any doubt as to whether or not you can trust Jesus with your plan, if you can trust Jesus with holding you, just check out his hands that are holding you. They're nail pierced. Evidence enough. Case closed. Jesus loved you to die for you. I'm sorry for your pain. Don't waste it. Amen.